Good morning. Okay, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke for a moment, Luke chapter 7. Got this wiring thing here, I gotta figure that out. Okay. Warren, I need you to come up here for a second. Just turn me down. I forgot to set something up for the end of the service, so you're going to get the chance to listen to a song. Now, some of you undoubtedly have faced a challenging week and probably found yourselves in a place where you may have said some things, did some things, thought some things for which you probably either have dealt with, or if you haven't dealt with, should be ashamed of. Oh boy, that was heavy, wasn't it? And yet, at the same time, maybe carrying some guilt and wondering, how do I deal with all this sin? I'm sure that all of us also understand that it would be hard for us to realize the degree of forgiveness that each of us has received. So maybe you'll want to think back to an incident in your life where you had done something that had hurt someone else and had hurt them very deeply, for which you were obviously in the wrong. And you went to them and you confessed where you failed. And with tears running down their cheeks and their eyes, they said, "I forgive you." We have an incident here in the Gospel of Luke in the 7th chapter I want you to turn to. And we'll go back to the paralytic in a moment, the healing of the man who was paralyzed. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is the Lord Jesus, to dine with him. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, of course, Luke is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and wants us to understand that this woman probably had a notorious reputation. She was probably living a lifestyle that for everybody else would have said, that's a real sinful practice. Well, let me say to you, without trying to sensationalize the existing picture, but let me say to you that all of us here are notorious sinners. In other words, there isn't one sin that's greater than another. All of us here are notorious sinners. All of us here sin, and all of us sometimes sin knowingly, not just inadvertently. All of us are sinners. Coming back to our text, when she learned that he, the Lord Jesus, was reclined at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, very costly ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. What a graphic picture. I can almost smell the aroma. I can hear the tears being choked back. Of course, the sniffling with the nose running and all the kinds of things that come to our mind when we think of people who are overwhelmed. However, her tears are not one of grief. Her tears are not one of shame anymore. They are tears and expressions of gratitude. Have you ever considered how deeply forgiven you really are? Come down to verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." And by the way, "have been forgiven" is a perfect tense, which means at some point in time, the Lord Jesus had either had a conversation or that woman understood the marvelous grace of God and knew that she was a forgiven person. In other words, it wasn't at this moment in time that she understood that. She understood it earlier, but now was responding to this realized understanding. Why do we come to church? Hopefully it's to understand deeper, to grow closer, to love more richly, to be forgiving, that all of these qualities that were evident in the Lord Jesus' life would now become evident in our lives. For this reason, verse 47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." The statement, "he who is forgiven little," means it's this idea that, I'll be quoting someone shortly, but this idea that I don't need forgiveness, I don't sin much. I'm reminded on a daily basis that I'm a sinner. Verse 48. "And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven." Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. What we're looking at, we've read the Mark account, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. We're now at the Matthew account. There's an account also in Luke, Luke chapter 5. And so the Gospels provide us three perspectives on the same event, each a graphic portrayal of what took place with this man who was paralyzed. All of this, of course, leads up to, ultimately, to the cross, which is the ultimate expression of the love of God for you and for me. When Jesus cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I'd have to confess, much of the time, I don't realize the effects of my words, my actions, my body language, and the like. And so the phrase that we want to look at this morning is the phrase, "your sins are forgiven." Why don't we personalize it, and why don't we say it like this, and you think it and maybe verbalize it in your own mind, "my sins, all of my sins are forgiven." There's an old hymn that goes somewhat like this, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Why would this woman wash the Lord Jesus' feet? It strikes me that, yes, on the one hand, we should love one another. And I think we can all express that, but I've been reminded time and time again by many of you is that the world is unfair. that the Christians in the community don't always love the way they should, or at least the way we perceive it, the way we think it should be, or as it might meet our needs. But if we do, and if we should love one another, we should recognize that there's a connection between our love for one another and our understanding of our forgiveness. When you and I understand the deep riches of God's grace and understand how deeply forgiven, completely forgiven we are, we'll want to love. We'll want to find ways to love. We're going to want to reach out to people. We're going to want to help people. Because that's what Jesus did, and that's what his love did for us. So I want you to give some thought to the forgiveness you've received. And as a result of that, I want you to seek to live a life of love and gratitude in our world. I've been reminded from time to time that I complain. I did so even just before the service. And I don't know about you, but I understand how frail I am sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes I get it. I understand how weak I am. A man named John Oglethorpe was talking to John Wesley one day, and he made this comment. He says, "I never forgive." John Wesley says, "Well, sir, I hope you never sin." How many of you are prepared to forgive people? Are we willing to forgive? The word forgive is found 141 times, 123 verses in New American Standard. However, before we can even move on and think about this passage in Matthew chapter 9, there's something that we need to catch in the context. There are several factors that have influenced our audience. One of them has to do with their understanding of sin and sickness. The worldview of the day was, of course, that if you were sick, it was because of some sin in your life. That can be supported from Scripture, by the way. But it's not true in every case. In other words, ultimately, all the sickness in the world is as a result of the sin that's in our lives. But we're affected by other people's illnesses. It's contagious. And there's the degenerating effects of life. We're dying. And so some of us will, as we were reminded as we were praying for people today, will suffer with different ailments that will ultimately take us to be with the Lord. And so probably each of us in the room today probably know people who have some kind of ailment, some people who are on their deathbed, some people who are dying even as we speak. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 21 and 22. I know we haven't read the passage in Matthew 9. We'll get there yet. Deuteronomy 28. I'm just going to have you turn to this one, and then I'm going to read a few other passages. Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22. Now this chapter, if you've been in a Bible class, you know that this chapter is about the blessings and the curses that God was seeking to teach a generation who was supposed to learn from the mistakes of their forefathers. Isn't it true that at times some of us would make statements like this? I would never do what they did. I would never do what that person did. Sometimes we really think that we actually have the power within ourselves to suggest that we are actually morally upright beings. There is no character flaw in me. I would never stoop so low to do that. What I want you to understand is that God created us in his image, but at the fall, each of us suffered a flaw in our character by design, so that we would realize that we could never, ever take credit for our own salvation. Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. And the Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, and with inflammation, and with the fiery heat, and with the sword, and with blight, and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. And when you read that, you say, you mean God is the one who punishes us with sickness? There are times when that does happen. And in particular, with the nation of Israel, in this context, they were to understand that when nationally they were experiencing these things on a national level or individually, as the case might be, it was God's discipline on their lives. Let me read a few more verses. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you want to follow, you can go there. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 21:13 to 15. For those who have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers and your own family. This is speaking about someone specifically. And so now we've gone from the national and we've funneled down to an individual. It says, these brothers of yours, your own family who were better than you, behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness by day. The fulfillment of that is found in 2 Chronicles 21:18 and 19. Psalm 103, verse 3 says, a God who pardons all of our iniquities and who heals all your diseases. So in the Jewish mindset, those who are hearing Jesus make a statement like, your sins are forgiven, were recognizing that in the paralytic who had suffered for many years, their view was this, is that somehow sin had obviously affected this person, and he was suffering under God's curse. Well, the New Testament also has a few verses that we should consider when we think about this worldview. And by the way, this worldview is still being considered. In other words, there are Christians who say this, that all sickness, anytime that any one of you is sick, so unless you're sick, is associated with some sin in your life. That's a prevailing view. So when something unfortunate happens in your life, some sickness, an accident, or whatever the case may be, it's because of some sin in your life. John chapter 5, verse 14, after Jesus had found this man, he says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So what we can say, at least in principle, based upon some of these verses, that there is a principle that associates sin with sickness. There is a correlation. Another verse found over in John chapter 9, if you want to turn there, it'd be great. John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. This is the man who was born blind. His disciples asked the Lord Jesus, because of their worldview, that sin and sickness are associated together, they asked Jesus this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In fact, there are people who still will ask me from time to time these kinds of questions and say, you know, why is this happening to me? Are you suggesting that our children who have been born with some particular defect is somehow associated with some particular sin in my life? Well, I don't know what your life is. I couldn't say that categorically. But it is possible. On the other hand, Jesus says, and listen to his response, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Jesus says, you can't categorically say that all sin and all sickness are associated. There are times when sickness takes place in life for which God wants to be glorified. Should he bring a healing, or should he work out through the way you and I respond to sickness in our lives? God can receive glory for that. But lest you become too comfortable with that answer, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 says this: a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In other words, God is saying, I want you to think about your relationship with me, and I want you to think about your relationship with people. If you're harboring sin in your heart, I want you to realize that if you're going to come and break bread with me and portray yourself as being someone who's in complete fellowship, but yet you have bitterness and you have hardness of your heart, I have the right to judge you. And Paul says that's the reason why some people are sick and some people have died prematurely. So that's the background to Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. We know that his own city was Capernaum. You might have thought Nazareth, but Mark chapter 2 tells us that it's Capernaum, northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a region that was mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And in fact, it was so mixed that the Jewish people of the day were confused about how to worship, maybe even just like the Samaritans. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus made his home base there, and he decided to minister from that region. Verse 2, behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. The Luke account says that there was such a great crowd that they actually had to break through the roof, and Mark says somewhat similar. And as Les was saying, I can hardly imagine that happening here, but let's hope there's nothing up in the rafters right now. But it's quite a graphic picture, and we like to tell this story, and we like to relate to the faith of these men, but that's really not the focus of the story. We do recognize their faith, and God is moved by our faith. He rewards us for our faithfulness. But that's not really the focus here. We say, well, it must be the healing. The healing itself must be the focus. No, the healing is not the focus of the passage, nor is it the faith of the men who brought the man who was sick. The focus of the passage is the phrase, your sins are forgiven. It's one of the great sayings of the Lord Jesus. It's so great that when you read it, you should pause and give thought, because the statement that's being made to this man is also being made to you and to me. How great is that forgiveness? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Well, we come down to verse 3. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. This fellow, we're told in Luke and Mark, that he makes himself out to be God. And so they were questioning Jesus' authority to forgive sins. One source I was reading noted this, says, you know, the authority to forgive sins actually gets to the root of the problems and illnesses that are the symptoms of sin. One can teach against sin. We do that in the church, in a sense. We teach you how to live and tell you that these are things that could harm you. But this does not cause sin to stop. In other words, even though I would teach you, and although you know right from wrong and you know what the scriptures expect of you, it does not guarantee that although you have that knowledge that you're not going to sin. Because in the everyday experience of our lives, the reason why we confess our sin is because we actually know that what happened was wrong. It was sinful. So we actually know what's right and wrong. And so although you and I know what's right and wrong, that alone does not secure forgiveness. He goes on to say that one can heal sick people, but sooner or later they're going to get sick again, and ultimately they're going to die. And so the Lord Jesus' authority in healing and forgiveness, as great or in healing as great as that is, pales in comparison to his authority to forgive sins, which is at the root of all of our problems. You listen to the news, you read the newspaper, you go to the internet. You know something, you go to work, and guess what you hear? Did you hear what happened? And it's some tragedy. It's some bad news. It's some piece of gossip. It's something that's going to tear somebody else down. And you and I know, without a doubt, that all of this is as a result of sin in our world. Jesus is helping us understand that as a result of a relationship with him, sins are forgiven. And so the focus here is not on healing. The focus is not on the faith of the men, but rather it's on the power to forgive sins. Now, if I was to say, you know, raise your hand if you are convinced that all of your sins are forgiven, and probably most of you would say, yeah, I understand my sins are forgiven. But let me ask you a tougher question. How has that knowledge affected the way you live? How is it that the fact that you know that you're forgiven, how does that affect your relationship with people who push your buttons? People who disagree with you. People who outwardly say, I don't like you, I hate you. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus did say, love your enemies? And so which is easier to say? Let's go down to verse 4. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, we might say that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk. Because when you say your sins are forgiven, there need not be any so-called physical results. In other words, if I said to you your sins are forgiven, okay, I'm good with that. How is that changed you? You sort of say, I don't know. I don't feel any different. But is something different? Yes. However, if I say, rise and walk, and nothing happens, then guess what? I've revealed myself as a charlatan, right? As a false prophet, a false teacher, a false healer. So Jesus says this in verse 6, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, notice the correlation. I have the power to forgive sins, but let me show it to you by some outward evidence. It goes like this. I'll heal the man that will illustrate the fact that I actually have the power to forgive sins. And so he says to the man, take up your mat and walk. The Mark account says he got up in the midst of the whole crowd and walked out. Everybody would have marveled at the miracle, but it wasn't the miracle that was the focus. It was the statement that was being made and the authority of the Son of God to make that statement. The only reason why you can say my sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ said it, and for no other reason. As a little boy, I used to go to the confessional, and the father would say to me, your sins are forgiven. He actually had no right to say that. I cannot pronounce your sins are forgiven. If you were to confess something to me, I can't pronounce that. I have no right, I have no authority to forgive your sins. Now, if you say to me, well, I've sinned against you, would you please forgive me? I can forgive you from that sense, but I cannot absolve you of all of your sin. I cannot say even that when I have said forgive you, it only relates to my relationship with you and not your relationship with God. But you see, what God is saying through the person of his Son, your sins are forgiven, is saying that everything that relates to your relationship with God has been dealt with as far as your destiny is concerned. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, I realize that much of what I'm saying is pretty obvious in a sense for those of us who have been believers for a while, but I guess what I'm trying to impress upon each of us, and for myself in particular, is to understand that I am a sinner and that I am in need of God's forgiveness. And the fact that he died on Calvary and that he forgave me is a wonderful truth that I should never, ever take for granted. That's why we break bread every month. It's so that we would realize the great cost that was paid so that we would have the knowledge of sins forgiven. So that my relationship with God would be rich. So that my relationship with people could be richer. So that I would actually think differently, act differently, speak differently in all of my relationships. Because I know that I'm forgiven. In Psalm 32, David has been caught in the sin of adultery and murder. I would never do that. Be careful. Be careful. Most of us here are murderers and adulterers. Read the Sermon on the Mount. If you're not convicted by that, then there's something wrong with your conscience. Well, I've never done the act. That's not the point. Jesus says that a man bears these things in his heart. He's as guilty as if having done the act. And so God is calling us to pure motives, pure thoughts, something that is deeper than simply verbalizing and appearing holy in front of people. God is concerned with what motivates you. Your character. Psalm 32 verse 1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Why don't you underline that if you haven't already? And why don't you sit on that verse for the day? And why don't you think about all the stuff that you've done in your life for which Christ died for? What about the stuff that's bugging you today, that's bugging your conscience, and you're wondering, can God actually forgive me for that? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Little Sunday school song. Come down to verse 5, Psalm 32, verse 5. David, as he looks back at this incident in his life, very shameful thing. He says, I acknowledged my sin to thee and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. That verse and that passage resonates with my heart. No, I didn't murder anybody, and I haven't cheated on my wife outwardly in any of those things. But I have probably murdered people, and I've probably committed adultery in my heart. We can't have a pastor like that. That's fine. You can tell me that. You can get another one. You'll find out he's just as tainted as I am. Maybe not. Maybe there's a better one out there. That's true. I'm just looking at my wife. She says, oh, there's lots of better ones than you. She knows. No, she didn't say that. Those are my words. Turn over to Micah chapter 7, book of Micah. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I'm telling you, I read the scriptures for a purpose. My purpose in reading the scriptures every day is to grow in love with the Lord Jesus. I want to love him deeper, with greater intensity, and with more intentionality in all of my actions and my thoughts. I must confess that the more I know about myself, the worse I feel some days, because I see repeated thoughts and repeated actions, and I wonder who will deliver me, as Paul says, from this body of death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus, is what we read in Romans chapter 8. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a wonderful picture. So what does the Bible have to teach? Well, the authority to forgive sins belongs to God and God alone. God was able to pass that on to the apostles, and they also were told that they could forgive. Peter raised the question in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35, says, how often do we forgive? We're to forgive as often as people, and that has to do with our human relationships. Because God, in turn, does the same thing. Every time we go to God and we confess where we fail, God forgives us. By the way, that doesn't mean that's a free credit card for sin. All I got to do is recharge it with forgiveness. You know, although there's truth in saying that God forgives you every time you acknowledge your sin. But God knows whether you're playing with them. God knows whether you're... And people do too, right? People know if you're just saying sorry and then hit them again. Sorry, I hit you, bang. Hit them again. Sorry, I hit you again. You know, that doesn't make any sense. We know what's going on. We don't want to be around the next time the guy punches us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 says this, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And so our forgiveness is conditioned in terms of our fellowship with God in our willingness to forgive others. It is our faith in the Messiah that grants us forgiveness, and it allows us to have a relationship with God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let me read the verse. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, do I understand the richness of God's grace? I've had the luxury of sitting down and thinking about this long before you have. But let me put it to you this way, is that probably you have thought about some of these things maybe to a greater degree than I have. Because you see, God is tempering each of our lives through the trials of life. Some of us have a great need for being forgiven, but we also have a great need or a great obligation to forgive others. There are people who have hurt us. There are things in our lives that we have done. We recognize the need to forgive and to be forgiven. And so when we place our trust in Christ, positional truth goes like this. You get to go to heaven with when you die, and none of your sin is ever going to keep you from going to heaven. That's what Ephesians 1, 7 says. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. You want to underline this, of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You mean the paralytic believed that Jesus was the Messiah? I'm absolutely convinced of it. The woman who wept and washed his feet Understood that he was the Messiah? Absolutely. In 1 John 1:9, we recognize that it's our confession of sin which results in a forgiveness and a cleansed conscience. All of us here, every single human being, every child, boy and girl, mom and dad, grandparent, everybody in this room has an issue of conscience. All of us struggle with whether or not we can actually forgive people, or do we understand that we've been forgiven. People will ask me questions like this: I have done some terrible things in my life. Will God forgive me? That's an issue of conscience. Someone has done something terrible to me. I'm not sure I can forgive them. That, too, is an issue of conscience. You mean to say that if I don't forgive others, God won't forgive me? I'm saying that if you don't forgive others, the quality of your fellowship with God is nushed. It's nil. It's void. You have no fellowship with God. Many who heard the words of the Lord Jesus, who were in the audience, "Your sins are forgiven." There were basically two groups. There were those who found it difficult to admit that he actually had the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Neon lights flashing around this statement, that makes him God. But that didn't occur to them. Rather, what they said is that he's a blasphemer and we're going to crucify him, and that's what they did. And yet still from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But there were those in the audience who understood the significance of those words, who received eternal life and a newfound knowledge. And that would clear their conscience. And that is pictured in the woman who came with the tears and washing his feet out of gratitude for all that she came to understand. Her conscience was clear. And the one thing that God wants to do for every single human being on the planet, and especially for you and me as we walk by faith, is that we might have a clear conscience. The Bible teaches us that when there's something against us, we have something in relation to someone else. Rather than go to God, leave the gift at the altar and go make it right. What about those who have authority to throw us into prison? When we know we're wrong, guess what we should do? Issues of conscience. We should go to them and say, "Listen, I was actually wrong. I lied," rather than to get thrown into jail. Do you not see the pictures that God is trying to help us appreciate? That we live healthy lives when we have a clear conscience with God and with people. I'm grateful for this great saying, because I know that I've been forgiven, and I praise God for that. You see, forgiveness is the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness is the good news for the believer who walks by faith daily. Forgiveness allows us to come to grips with the fact that we're sinners, and that the knowledge of our sin should humble us as we seek God to forgive us. Forgiveness, once understood, allows us to live with a clear conscience before God and people. Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Dustin, can you put that song on for me? And then we'll close in prayer after we listen to it. Lord, you know all about us. You know the things in our lives that prevent us from enjoying the rich fellowship that you intended each of us to have. Hard for us to imagine what it might have been like to be the paralytic or the woman who lived a notorious life of sin. Maybe we're more like the Pharisee Simon who invited Jesus to dine, and we really don't think there's a lot that we need to ask forgiveness for. But you do know all about us. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us today would examine our hearts as we're told. We would have a clear conscience with you, clear conscience in all of our relationships. Wherever we've failed, that we would humble ourselves and seek to make it right. Wherever there needs to be restitution, that we would, at our own expense, make it right. And then that we would live in gratitude for what we have received, the knowledge of sins forgiven, peace with God. That would motivate us, Lord, to love as you love. And so go with us now and help us, Lord, in all of our relationships to live just that way. Help us to be enriched as we read your word and as we pray to you, and to understand that you know us. And even though you do, you still love us. Thank you for that truth. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.